1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 6 through 16. If you're in one of the softback Bibles, that'll be on page 619. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom. We do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we see your work in our church and in our lives. We see that you are in the process of transforming us into the image of your Son. And Father, we confess that we don't always understand what that means or what it looks like or how to walk in it. But Father, we pray that this morning, through our Pastor Ben and through your word and through your Holy Spirit, God, that we would understand more fully what it means to have the mind of Christ. Father, that we would understand how to interpret your wisdom, how to receive your wisdom, and how to walk in it. Father, these are the things we crave this morning. We want to know you. We want to see you, and we want to follow you. God, but our flesh is weak. So please do your work by the power of your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? Rough weekend for the sports fans from Washington. Wazoo and the Huskies both lost. Maybe some of you aren't sports fans. But it was not a good weekend for college football in Washington State. Well, if you're new or you're visiting, I want to welcome you. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. Man, it's good to just be the church gathered together, isn't it? To be able to do what we do here every Sunday. We're in about the fifth week now in our series in 1 Corinthians that we're calling Seeing All of Life Through the Lens of the Gospel. And so excited to jump in to where we're at. Keep your finger in your Bible there in 1 Corinthians 2 where we read. We're going to get back to there in a minute. But I want to start out by asking you a question this morning. So here's the question. Are you ready? What do you think it means to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? And spirituality is something that's really trending right now in our society, isn't it? I mean, being religious is definitely on the outs, but being spiritual is definitely something that's in right now, especially here where we live, right, in the Pacific Northwest. I mean, if you are in Oregon or you're in Washington State or you cross the border into British Columbia, this place is like this mecca of spirituality, even a destination for spiritual pilgrimage. I grew up in BC on the coast in a small town where people moved literally so that they could build their own yurt there, commune with Gaia, and smoke a lot of weed. That's my hometown. Now, I grew up with a dad who cut down the trees that other people wanted to hug. And so my experience of spirituality was a little different than some of my classmates growing up. But the point is, I grew up, and you've grown up, if you're from the Northwest, in this hub, this center of spirituality, of spiritual seeking. But what does it even mean to be spiritual? I mean, spirituality is this sort of vague term that gets thrown around everywhere that we are. So what is a spiritual person? What does that mean? If you walk into Barnes & Noble in the back in the self-help section, you're going to find 50 different books with 50 different answers to that question. And just this week, I was on Google, and I did a search for what does it mean to be spiritual? And I found 3 pages all with that exact headline. What does it mean to be spiritual? All with different answers to that question. This Friday, I was just in the church parking lot, and I had a guy drive in yelling at me, I try and be a good person and rebuke Satan whenever I can. he just drove out. I mean, people are wondering about spirituality. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Now, outside of the church, it seems like if you eat organic food, if you do yoga, if you drink bottled water and listen to Enya, you're spiritual. You know, for other people, you know, maybe watching Oprah and reading Deepak Chopra is enough to be spiritual. Even for people within the church, depending on the tribe that you find yourself in, there's all kinds of definitions of what it means to be spiritual. Maybe it's speaking in tongues. Maybe it's having this incredible assortment of spiritual gifts. Maybe it's memorizing whole books of the Bible that marks you as being spiritual. Maybe it's going out on the street corner and evangelizing to strangers. Maybe that's the definition of spiritual. There's all these answers, all these ideas about what it means to be a spiritual person, and even about what steps we would take to start becoming a spiritual person. But in our text this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul actually defines for us what a spiritual person is, what a spiritual person looks like. And he helps us to understand how we actually become the kind of spiritual person that he's describing in this chapter. You know, the Corinthians, just like our culture today, they had all kinds of wrong ideas about what made for spirituality, what made a person spiritual. And these ideas from the culture around them had crept into the life of the church and started to define for them what spirituality was all about in their community. If you were with us at the beginning of the series in chapter 1, you'll remember this, right? This church that Paul had planted himself and had pastored and had loved on and had spent himself for. Remember, he had lived in Corinth for a year and a half laboring with this church. And after he leaves, what happened? They started to divide into these different spiritual subcultures. There were these different cliques that were looking at each other, each group thinking that they had the true pathway to spirituality, that they were the wise ones, that they were the really spiritually mature group. But the very fact that they were even doing that was this sign of spiritual immaturity, wasn't it? And so Paul tells them, guys, all of your ideas of what makes for maturity, of what makes for spirituality, your ideas of what defines things like wisdom and power and strength, this culture that you have going in the church of spiritual competition, it's completely out of sync with the gospel itself. And Paul says, your attitude and your actions, church, are completely antithetical to the very heart of the gospel, the cross. And this is the crux of Paul's argument right through the first chapter of the letter. What we see Paul doing is arguing that the cross, the death of Jesus, the Son of God, for rebel sinners, the cross is this new paradigm that redefines how we see things like wisdom and foolishness, power and weakness, how we define words like glory and shame. You know, Ryan's been looking at this the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, in what he's been looking at in chapter 1 as he's closed out chapter 1 and gotten into the beginning of chapter 2. We've been sort of hovering around this idea of God's wisdom displayed through the death of his Son, and looking at it from every angle, how it affects the way that we see our salvation, how it impacts what and how we preach as pastors, how it even affects how we do church here at Summit, how the cross impacts how we view suffering and hardship and difficulty. This centerpiece of God's wisdom impacts how we see every area. And today what we're going to see in this text is Paul keeps pressing on us this same language. He's continuing to go back to the same language of wisdom. What is true wisdom? What we're going to see is that the cross, this good news of Jesus' death, it actually defines for us what real spirituality is. And it shapes how we become spiritual people. So let me ask you again, what does it mean to be spiritual? What is a spiritual person? That's the question that we're going to be coming back to. Well, according to Paul, real spirituality has nothing to do with meditation or with sensing our communal oneness as humans. It doesn't have to do with necessarily spending more time fasting or in prayer. It doesn't have to do with how many books you've read or how many verses you've memorized. In fact, according to Paul, spirituality isn't something that you do at all. It's something that's done to you through the work of the Spirit of God. So, let's take some time to kind of unpack that thought a little bit more together by diving into the text. Okay, verse 6. Let's dive in together right from the start. So if you have your Bibles, grab them with me. Open them up. We love for you to follow along because we believe that just listening to me is not where true power comes from. So follow along in the Word of God, which is what changes you. Here's where Paul begins, verse 6. Yet among the mature, he says, we do impart wisdom. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Now, all that Paul has said up to this point in 1 Corinthians, if you've been in our series, all that Paul has said has been emphasizing what idea so far? The foolishness of the message of the cross, right? And the weakness of those who bring this message. Look back at what we've already studied in chapter 1 with me. What does Paul say in verse 18? He says, he starts talking about the word of the cross as what? Folly. The word of the cross is folly. He says that God, verse 21, was pleased through the folly of what we preach. He says that human beings have this tendency to look for power and for wisdom and to seek after their ideas of power and wisdom. And so a crucified, dying Savior is a stumbling block to people. And Paul says that God chose what's foolish and weak in the world in order to display his power. He says, chapter 2, that he intentionally proclaimed this message of the cross without eloquence, without rhetorical skill, but in weakness and foolishness. And so when we get to the end of chapter 1 and into 2 verse 5, there's this possibility that at the end of all of this talk about the low and the despised and the weak and the foolish, that people might potentially make the assumption that Christianity itself is just a foolish message meant for foolish people. That it's, as Karl Marx once said, the opiate of the masses. We kind of wonder whether that's a possibility by chapter 2 and verse 5. And so what Paul is saying is, no, 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 no. And don't get me wrong here. There's a wisdom here in the gospel. But it's not the kind of wisdom that the world sees or that the world wants. And so spirituality and becoming a person who is spiritual starts for us with understanding what this wisdom is that comes from God. So that's number one. That's our first point. So if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. I didn't give you all the points up front, but we're going to kind of unpack them as we go. Point one is this: spiritual people understand God's wisdom. Real spirituality, real spiritual people understand God's wisdom. So what is this wisdom? Okay, I know we've covered this a lot over the last couple of weeks, but at the risk of being redundant, I want us to come back here again to circle around this idea of wisdom again, because it's what Paul keeps coming back to. So we're bound by the text. We're bound to keep walking through it. Paul keeps coming back here to this idea of wisdom. And so we're going to keep cornering it. We're going to keep drilling down into it. We're going to keep letting our hearts understand what it is that Paul is so consumed with. And Paul starts out here in verse 6 by telling us not what wisdom is, but what wisdom is not. Look at verse 6 again. Yet among the mature, Paul says, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. In other words, the wisdom that the message of Christianity speaks is wisdom that's completely different from the wisdom of the world. See, what Paul has been setting up for us all the way through chapter 1 is this complete redefinition of how we understand terminology like power and strength and wisdom and glory, and how those words are reframed for us through the lens of the cross. See, in Corinth, there was a way that power and success and strength was packaged and marketed. There were preachers on every street corner promoting an idea of real wisdom, of what made for the good life in Corinth. And the church was starting to embrace those ideas that were coming at them. And really, when you think about it, we're not a whole lot different, are we? Did you know that every time that you flip on your TV, or you turn on the radio, or you scroll through your Facebook page, really every time you walk out the door, you're hearing preaching. You're hearing a sermon that's interpreting life for you through the lens of the wisdom of this age. And so what makes for things like power and success and wisdom end up being defined in certain ways through that preaching that we're hearing, don't they? And guys, think about it. I'm a big sports radio listener. I love sports. You'll find that out about me if you don't know me. And so I listen to sports radio pretty regularly. But guys, every time we turn on that sports radio, we're hearing a sermon, aren't we? About what powerful, virile, strong manhood is. And that's just the commercials. If you're a sports radio listener, you'll know the preacher, Dr. Charles Eric Hockey from the Universal Men's Clinic, right? Telling us what power and strength looks like for the modern man. And ladies, your Pinterest feed is preaching a sermon to you about what it means to be a great wife and mom and interior designer all in one. And what Paul's saying is that the wisdom that Christianity preaches is nothing like the wisdom that you get on your iPhone screen. The same words are often used, right? When we open up the 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about power and strength and wisdom. He's using the same words. He's talking about what makes for the good life, but there's a fundamental tonal difference that changes the meaning of those words. When my wife Ellie and I were missionaries in China, we grew to understand the importance of tone when it comes to language. Mandarin is a tonal language. There's kind of a set number of consonant and vowel combinations, but there's four tones that allow those different combinations to be spread out into an entire language. And if you don't get those tones right, you can actually completely change the meaning of what you're trying to say. And it's a real problem for Westerners when they're starting to learn the language, because English is not tonal. And so we make a ton of disastrous mistakes, like epic fails in language, because you just get the tone on one word wrong. And Ellie, in her first year in China, I should be telling a shameful story about myself, but instead I throw my wife under. I asked her permission to share this story. But she was in her first year of language study, and she was talking to her neighbor about exercise. And they just were talking about what they did for exercise, and Ellie intended to tell her that she runs up and down the stairs every morning for exercise. Well, what she ended up telling her was that she runs naked every morning for exercise. All because of one tone. And tonal differences mean that words that actually sound the same in our ears, they can mean completely different things depending on the tone that's over them. And what I think is significant about this is that there is a tone in the way that we talk about power, and the way that we talk about strength, and the way that we talk about success, the way that we talk about what's wise as a Christian, that it's a tone that's marked by the cross, that the word sounds the same, but what we mean by it is different. It's kind of like you pick up two different dictionaries almost, and the world looks up words like power and wisdom and strength and victory and glory and beauty and even goodness, and they read a definition marked by things like upward mobility, you know, moving up the social strata of life. Financial stability, comfort, entertainment, superiority to others. That's the definition of those terms. In reality, they're getting the tone wrong. Their dictionary has the wrong tone to it. When we open God's dictionary, what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is that when we open to words like victory and strength and success, do you know what we see there in God's dictionary? We see a picture of the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the beloved of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. We see the one by whom and for whom all things exist, beaten and bruised and bloodied, a crown of thorns stuck into his head, his back filleted by a whip, hanging on a cross. And that becomes for us the definition of power and success and victory. Paul's saying to us, when you look at that, that is wisdom from God. That is true wisdom, church. There's an artifact of ancient graffiti. It's a picture that's scrawled on a wall in the early Roman Empire, and it shows the body of a man with the head of a donkey nailed to a cross. And beside it, there's a man worshiping it in this wall painting. And written below is this caption, Alexamenos worships his God. And what appears foolish and worthy of mocking, what the early world saw as an ass on a cross, is the definition of God's wisdom. And so real spirituality understands that definition of wisdom, doesn't it? True spirituality sees that and says that is what is really wise. Paul says it's a secret and hidden wisdom that God decreed before the ages for our glory. In other words, from before the world was created, God determined to win through what looked like losing. He planned that victory and redemption for his world would come through the death and resurrection of his own Son. I mean, can we just step back for a minute and almost look at that without any background as Christians? I mean, just look at that for a moment and say, what a crazy, ridiculous plan is that? To win redemption through dying. But to give away something I'm going to talk about a little bit more in a moment, to the person who is spiritual, that is so unbelievably beautiful that God would operate that way. And so it's not surprising to us that the non-spiritual ones, the rulers of this age, they just didn't understand it. And that's what Paul says. So that's point one. Real spirituality understands God's wisdom as it's displayed in the saving death of his Son. Point two is this: spiritual people submit to that wisdom. Spiritual people submit to that wisdom. So spiritual people don't just understand God's wisdom. They actually submit to it. Look at verse 8. Now Paul's continuing to contrast the response of this age to God's wisdom with what we're going to see more of in a moment, the response of what Paul calls spiritual people to this wisdom. So read with me verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, not only is there a need for us to understand God's wisdom, we have to submit to it. Or I should say more accurately, if we're tracking along with Paul's logic in chapter 1, what we're submitting to is the one who Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 24 is the wisdom of God. Jesus himself, the Lord of glory. We're submitting ourselves to him. Now, the heart of the divisions in the church in Corinth was this battle for glory, right? This spiritual one-upmanship, this competition for who was going to turn out the most spiritual. And it was a struggle, essentially, for glory, for who had the most glory. And so the reason that Paul's pressing this on the church in Corinth is he's saying that the problem with the rulers of this age is that they didn't understand God's wisdom. And so in their headlong quest for their own glory, they actually killed the one who deserves all of the glory. And by saying this subversively, implicitly in what Paul's saying, he's saying this, church, the way that you're acting, that's exactly what you're doing. You're acting just like the rulers of this age, letting your quest for glory, your desire for glory, actually get in the way of submitting to the one who's the Lord of glory. See, we can so easily, even as Christians, cognitively understand the gospel. We can know this wisdom of God that's demonstrated in his death for sinners like us, and yet on a day in and day out basis, we can actually fail to truly submit ourselves to the Lord of glory. Instead, we scratch and claw for our own glory, don't we? It happens when we start fuming and agonizing over what a person at work said about us. You know, they're questioning and undercutting our glory, right? I deserve this glory, and someone's criticism undercuts it, and so we agonize about that. Now, husbands, when you passively withdraw from your wife because she has some feedback for you about how engaged you are in the life of your home, and you're fuming about it internally, you're likely scratching and clawing for your own glory, not submitting yourself to the Lord of glory. Your status as the Lord of glory in your own home is being questioned. I recognize this in myself, and even as I was preparing this week, I'm like, yeah, there are moments that I want to be the Lord of glory in my own home. And what's my response to my wife dictate? That I'm not submitting myself to the Lord of glory. I'm grasping for my own glory. I cognitively understand that just like Jesus, going low is this definition of power and glory, but I'm not walking it out. And probably you feel the same at times too, don't you? Instead of submitting to the wisdom of the crucified Lord of glory that we know, we end up competing for our own glory. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, first it means understanding God's wisdom, cognitively getting the gospel. But second, it means submitting our will to this Lord of glory, to this wisdom in all of life. So that's point two. Third is this, the spiritual person loves and embraces the wisdom that's from God. So they not only understand it, that's point one, they not only submit to it, that's point two, but they also love and embrace it. We see that in verse 9. So Paul continues this contrast between these two different kinds of people, right? The rulers of this age and the people that are receiving this wisdom from God. And he says this, beginning in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who, what? Who love him. What he's prepared for those who love him. And the spiritual person looks at the wisdom of God demonstrated in the death of his son. For them, a sinner with no other hope besides this substitute. The spiritual person looks at their need for someone who will die the death that they deserve. The spiritual person looks at God becoming human, becoming weak, becoming one of them. They see Jesus, the beloved Son, going through this entire experience of what it means to be human, living a sinless life and dying in their place, and they see it as the most beautiful thing in the world. For the spiritual person, the cross becomes life and breath and sustenance. They love it and they embrace all that it means for their life. They see that just like Jesus, the Christian life is marked by what often feels like death, isn't it? Death to ourselves, death to sin, death to our own glory. But the spiritual person knows that it's through dying that they actually get to truly live. The spiritual person sees that just like Jesus, victory comes through what often feels like loss. The loss of what the world looks at and sees as valuable so that they can gain what matters eternally. But the spiritual person doesn't see all of this as hardship or difficulty. What they see it as, because they love and embrace this wisdom that's from God, they see it as the true way to life and happiness. Do you guys see what I'm saying here? You see what Paul is pressing on us? Understanding, submitting, and then most of all, loving and embracing this wisdom. Real spirituality looks like this. It looks like coming under the wisdom of God shown to us through the cross. This is what it means to be spiritual. So if we get our definition right, okay, the spiritual person, what it means to be spiritual is understanding and submitting to and loving and embracing the wisdom of God shown in the gospel. The question that comes to us now is, hey, how do we get there? How do people become spiritual? Well, Paul tells us here that this kind of spirituality isn't something that we arrive at on our own. It's something that actually happens to us. Look at verse 10 with me. These things, Paul says. Now, what are these things that Paul's talking about? They're the wisdom that we've been talking about, right? The wisdom demonstrated through the cross. These things are the glorious, life-changing realities that God has prepared for those who love Him, for those who submit to Him, for those who embrace Him. And Paul says that these things, these wonderful things about the gospel, God has revealed to us through His Spirit. So coming to understand and submit to and love and embrace the gospel, that isn't just the logical progression of the spiritual seeker, is it? I mean, you don't see people moving to my hometown and building a yurt and seeking after Gaia and then coming to this reality that the cross is the way to wisdom. And so how does it happen? Well, there's an invasion that has to happen in our lives by the Spirit of God Himself, in order to change how we see things. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul's saying in verse 9. You know, this incredibly good news that God's invaded the world on a rescue mission through His Son isn't just something that we can believe through these ordinary pathways of understanding. Look at what Paul says. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. In other words, all of our seeing and our hearing and our thinking, all of our imagination, it can't get us to this point of loving and embracing the good news. We need help from outside of ourselves. And every person, even the smartest, most accomplished person in the realm of science or in the arts or business geniuses or incredible composers or brilliant philosophers, they don't come into a knowledge of God's wisdom, a knowledge of the way that God thinks and works and acts. They don't get there without divine revelation. This is what Paul's pressing on us here. Look at verse 10 with me again, and let's read it together. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I don't know about you other husbands here this morning, but even 13 years into my marriage, my wife is still a mystery to me most of the time. We'll be having what in my mind is a pretty straightforward conversation, and whatever it is that she's wanting me to get, like, I'm just not getting it. There's something that under the surface in the message that she's trying to communicate to me that's not translating into man speak. Like, just two words. Simple. I don't know, any husbands relate to that a little bit? And I'm sure the same is true for Ellie. You know, I don't know if you've heard this new word that's trending right now, mansplaining. Anybody heard that? Mansplaining? It's when a guy goes off into these long, drawn-out explanations of things. Like, I was trying to explain to my wife recently what a safety in football was. And I could see about a minute into the conversation that I was losing her. Her eyes were glazing over. I was mansplaining, and it was a problem. That was a free new word, by the way. I mean, don't you wish, as in marriage, that there were times that you had access to the actual thoughts that were going on inside of your spouse? No. Okay. Everyone's like, no, thank you. Rather not. Yeah, could be trouble. Okay, you're ruining my illustration. But we can't, right? Maybe for good, maybe for ill. We can't know the thoughts of our spouse because what's the only part of them that, what's the only place that that's known? It's in the spirit of that person. It's inside of them. That's what Paul's saying, right? Who can know the thoughts of a person except the spirit that's inside of them? And Paul's drawing this illustration out to help us to see that's what God is like. The only one who knows the thoughts of God is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to talk a lot more about the Spirit in this letter, and we're going to get to talk about a lot more about who the Spirit is and what He does. But the key here for us is that if we want to know and understand how God works, what God is thinking, which you may not want to know what your spouse is thinking, but I know you want to know God's thoughts, right? If you're a spiritual person, you want to know what is it that God is thinking. How does He work? We want to understand Him better, how He operates, what wisdom looks like for Him. But the only way that as humans we can know those things, the only way we can comprehend them is by the Spirit of the living God revealing them to us. Humans will never come to God of their own will. They're never going to discover Him through their own senses, through their own wisdom. It's only when the Spirit of God invades their space that they start to come to a realization of who He is. When God comes in and in His grace reveals these things to them. In theological terms, we call this moment when God's Spirit awakens a person, when He brings them from life to death, when He turns darkness into light, when He does what John Newton talked about so much in Amazing Grace, when He gives the blind sight. We call that regeneration, new birth. And in that moment, the Spirit takes up residence in the life of a believer and makes them spiritual. This is how you become spiritual. The Spirit takes what is natural and what is sinful and makes it spiritual by taking up residence within a person. And so if you don't know this, if you're maybe a newer believer or you don't know some of these fundamental things, that if you're a believer here this morning, the Spirit of the living God is living, has taken up residence inside of you. And that has got to blow your mind. And you're a spiritual person because the very Spirit of God lives inside of you. So a spiritual person is someone most fundamentally who's been given new life by the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 12. And he says, we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might understand the things freely given us by God. In other words, the Spirit's job is to make us more spiritual, at least by the definition that we already gave this morning, right? That the Spirit of God would come in and help us to understand His wisdom and submit to it and love it and embrace it in deeper and deeper ways. And part of the means that He uses to do that is the Word that He wrote, the Bible. We believe that the Spirit of God authored His Word, and so He uses it to grow us. The Spirit doesn't just stand over here sort of divinely downloading truth to us. It's not like Neo in The Matrix, if you've seen that movie, where he gets all these martial arts skills just by upload to his brain. Maybe you haven't seen The Matrix. Bad illustration. But the Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit works through these means. And this is why Paul says in verse 13 that we impart all of this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So let me capture what Paul's saying there. This is what happens when we gather on Sunday morning. You know, you come into church on a Sunday morning in all kinds of states, don't you? Some of you are frantically getting your kids dressed, getting their hair brushed, their teeth. Some of you are grandparents and you're already up for 10 hours before church drinking coffee. And that's awesome. I love that. But we come into church in all kinds of different states and we sit here in these seats. And I mean, this looks foolish to the world, right? A bunch of really average people coming together to sing very average music and listen to a very average communicator. And this should be a really average experience, shouldn't it? And yet, because the Spirit of God is working among us, there's nothing average about it. There's something that the Spirit does in us as we open up this book that He wrote. There's something that the Spirit does as Ryan and myself and the other pastors begin to try and interpret spiritual truths to spiritual people. And we trust that the Spirit of God does what He wants through His Word in your hearts. And so there's spiritual life that starts to grow in us as we gather as a spiritual people with the Spirit of God in our midst. But what that means is this, we can't do this on our own, can we? I mean, individually or corporately. If we want life to come from death, if we want blind eyes to start seeing, if we want real spirituality to start sprouting up among us, we need the Spirit of God among us, don't we? If you want this to happen to you, you need the Spirit doing it in your life. Is this something that we can't program, that we can't just discipline ourselves toward? You know those mornings when you wake up and you think, I'm struggling spiritually. I need to make a to-do list of all the new spiritual disciplines I'm going to enact this week. I mean, we can't manufacture the growth and the embrace of the wisdom of God that Paul's talking about. It has to be the work of God's Spirit. It's not that there's not a place for disciplines, but we need His Spirit. We can't manufacture this. If people are going to come to know Jesus and grow in Him here at Summit, it's not going to happen because we have a cool new app or because we do an equip class before the service, or it's not going to happen because we have cool vintage lights up here. That does nothing to bring life to dead people. What we need is the Spirit of God working among us. And that makes us dependent on Him, doesn't it? Makes us pray and say, God, if you're going to do in me and you're going to do in our church what we can't manufacture or program, we've got to ask you to do it. And you know, as a church, we want to have that kind of humility. We want God to work in powerful ways in our life. We want Him to work in powerful ways in our church. We want people that don't know Jesus to come to know Jesus right here and in our community groups and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. But if that's going to happen, if we're going to long to understand and submit to and love and embrace the gospel in deeper ways, it can only happen by God's Spirit doing His work in us. And so we need to pray. We need to ask Him. And prayer is this demonstration for us of our dependence on Him, isn't it? It's not trying to twist God's arm to do something. It's saying, God, we can't do this on our own, and we need You to do this. That's why, you know, if you've been here a while, you know that Tuesday night prayer, which we've had for a long time, has kind of dropped off every week. And part of that is just that Ryan and I, as young pastors, it's hard for us to sustain another night of the week out with our families. But we recognize the need for us to be a dependent people praying. And so one of the things that we're going to do, it's in your bulletin, we're going to start November 1st, something called Refuge, where we just gather organically at the beginning of the month, November 1st. It's a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It's going to be at Ryan and Kelly's house, just to come and say, God, we need You. We need Your Spirit to do something that we can't manufacture. And we're hoping that that catches on for us, that becomes something that we do once a month as a church together, that we come and we just independence throw ourselves at God and say, You're our refuge, and we can't do this on our own. It's that kind of humility that Paul wanted to mark the culture of the church in Corinth, right? That's what power and strength looks like. It looks like saying, God, I can't do this. So I'm praying for us as a church that that becomes the tone of our heart. Would you pray that with me as we close? Let's pray that together. Worship team, would you come on up? We're going to transition into the Lord's Supper, which is Ryan will talk more about it, but it's such a demonstration of this neediness that we need God like we need food. And that's why we come to Him at the table each week. And so let's transition to that time by just calling out to God, declaring, reminding ourselves of our great need for Him. Father, we need You. We look at our lives, and although we've been made spiritual by Your Spirit, we recognize that there is understanding and submission and loving embrace of Your wisdom that we need. We can't manufacture it. We can't program it. We can't discipline it. We need the work of Your Spirit. And so we cry out to You this morning, Father, do the work that only you can do by your Spirit through your risen Son. Meet us as a people and as individuals. Lord, I pray for each person here that you'd meet them where they're at this morning, that they would see the ways that you want to grow them in understanding and submitting and loving your gospel. And do that work in them for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.